Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 5, and we're going to finish down in verse 2 of chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Again, that's going to be all the way down to verse 2 of chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 959. Again, 1 John chapter 1, that's page 959 in the pew Bibles. Well, if you've ever listened to Oprah Winfrey or other popular worldly theologians talk about spiritual issues, you've probably heard something like this: there are many ways to God. Now, we're all on different paths up the same mountain, but ultimately, they say, we all reach the top. I read an article this past week about a pastor in Canada, and it's the Reverend Brent Hawkes, and he is the pastor, the Canadian clergyman at the Metropolitan Community Church in Toronto. And this is what he said. He said, years ago, there was one word in the church's bedrock beliefs that began for me to be uncomfortable and problematic. And that word was Savior. He says, I would hope that someday this church would see the possibility of changing that word because it is a stumbling block for so many who want to be here. He said that he was raised a strict fundamentalist Baptist. And he said this word Savior is a stumbling block for people to do interfaith work. He asks, how do we explain that word Savior with Muslims and to Jews and to Hindus? No. In the place of the word Savior, Reverend Hawkes proposes using the word guide, because he believes that it is a less offensive word to non-believers. He says, I think the word guide just as effectively describes the meaning that Jesus is the one who guides us back into a healing relationship with God, but he's not the only guide. The minister explained that many people who come to his church first check the website to see what the church is about, and many have found the word Savior to be problematic because they don't believe that everyone has to accept Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, like the fundamentalists say. Change the word Savior to guide so that it's less offensive. I'm assuming that Reverend Hawkes hasn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The Apostle Paul does affirm that the gospel message is a stumbling block to those who don't believe. Oprah's statements about many paths being the right path or a right path to the mountaintop, and Reverend Hawkes' words about changing the term Savior to guide, it might sound nice to our modern world. It's inclusive. It's affirming. But ultimately, it is completely unloving, because it absolutely goes against Scripture. I mean, you see, the Bible doesn't describe multiple paths leading to God. Instead, it tells us that God Himself determines how we approach Him. And the Bible tells us time after time after time that we don't find our own way up the mountain. No, God reveals Himself and invites us into fellowship through one way, one truth, and one life: the God-man Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, all the way down to verse 2 in chapter 2, the Apostle John lays out the only way to have true fellowship with God. It's not about our personal journey. No, it's not about our good works. It's not even about our feelings. Now, instead, John gives us three essential steps to walking in fellowship with God. He says that we ought to know God. Second, we must admit sin. And third, says John, we must trust Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning, because fellowship with God isn't about climbing a mountain our way. It's about walking in the light His way. Look with me. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is what God's word says to us. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, God, we thank You for this time together this morning. We thank You for the time that we've had to sing truths, to be reminded of the beautiful gospel that we cherish. God, we thank You for the fact that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You tell us that You delight to know us, have a relationship with us, and for us to know You. God, we thank You that You have provided the way for us to know You and to be in fellowship with You. Lord, bring Your word to bear in our hearts and lives by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Sanctify Your children and save sinners. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, if you want to have a relationship with God, there's three ingredients that John lays out in this passage. And the first one, he tells us, if you want to have a relationship with God, a right relationship with God, you need to first know God. You need to know God. We see this in verses 5 through 7. And this passage is about how we can have a right relationship with God. And notice that John begins with God, not with us. Before discussing salvation, before discussing sin or assurance, he establishes the foundation. God is light. Now, church, here is a principle for us to understand. The Christian life doesn't begin with us. The Christian life begins with God. Now, when we think about the gospel, or we talk about the gospel, we often focus on Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, and we should. Now, the life, death, and resurrection are crucial to a right understanding of the gospel, but we can't start there. Because why is the cross necessary? Why is the resurrection necessary? Why was Jesus' obedience, both active and passive, why were those necessary? We can't even start with man. Yes, man is sinful, but how do we know that man is sinful? How do we explain that man is sinful? No, we must start with God. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I want to suggest that half our troubles arise in the Christian life because we do not start at this point. He adds, the Bible is consistently reminding us that we must start with God. He says, if I ever start with man, I must ultimately go wrong in all my thinking about truth. Because if I start there, everything accommodates itself to my doctrine of man. Yet the doctrine of the Bible is that I can never know man truly unless I look at him in the sight of God and in the teaching concerning God. We can't begin to talk about the gospel by looking at Jesus. We must go further back, as it were, in our theological understanding. Again, why is the cross necessary? Why does Christ's sinlessness matter? Why is the resurrection vital? Because God is light, he is holy, he is just, and he is pure. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of salvation, but it's only good news when we understand the bad news of sin. And we only get a right understanding of sin when we consider the holiness, the righteousness, and the sovereignty of God. We must start with God. But John Calvin is helpful here. He once wrote in his Institutes, "On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until we have previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." We must start with God. Let me give you one more quote, and then we'll unpack these verses together. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." But what he says there is what you believe about God will directly affect your life. Now consider that positively for a moment. If you believe that God is sovereign, you will trust him instead of growing anxious or panicking when life gets hard. If you believe that God is holy, you'll pursue holiness. If you believe that God is gracious, you'll be gracious toward others. But if what we believe about God shapes how we live, then false views of God lead to a dangerous consequence. Now, for example, if you believe that God is love and only loving, then you'll ignore his justice and excuse your sin. If you believe that God just wants you to be happy, then you will be tempted to prioritize comfort over holiness. If you believe that God is distant and uninterested in your life, then you'll be tempted to rely on yourself instead of depending on him. I could go on, but I think you get the picture. What we believe about God matters. Well, what does John want us to see about God here? He wants us to understand first that God is light. Verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. Well, what does that mean? Well, we get the full understanding when we read the rest of the verse, at least I think so. No, he doesn't just say God is light. No, he says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Well, what does that mean? Well, one theologian said, God is without any shadow of evil within him. He is sinless. He is flawless. Joel Beakey writes, light refers to knowledge and moral purity as opposed to the darkness of sin and falsehood. And Thomas Watson wrote, there is no eclipse to his brightness. Stephen Charnock writes, he has perfect and unpolluted freedom from evil. There is no darkness in his understanding, so there is no spot in his will. God is so holy that he cannot possibly approve of any evil done by another, but doth perfectly abhor it. Holiness can no more, says Charnock, holiness can no more approve of sin than it can commit it. So what is John saying in verse 5? What does John mean when he says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all? Well, John simply means that God is infinitely and perfectly holy. He is infinitely and perfectly good. He has no stain of sin within his nature. That is extremely encouraging for us, at least for those who are in Christ. Think about what this means for us. Because God is light, because he is infinitely and perfectly good, because he is infinitely and perfectly holy, we can trust his promises. Because God is pure light with no darkness, he cannot lie, as we read in Titus chapter 1. Now, every promise he makes is certain. When he says that I will never leave you nor forsake you, we can bank on that promise. Because God is light, we can endure his discipline. His holiness means that even his discipline is done in perfect righteousness and love. He is not arbitrary or unjust. He disciplines us for our good. Because God is light, we have a sure standard for truth. In a world filled with moral confusion, God's holiness is a fixed point of reference. He defines right and wrong, and we don't have to be lost in the darkness of relativism. Because God is light, we can rest in his justice. Because God is perfectly holy, he will always do what is right. When we see injustice, when we look upon evil or corruption in the world, we can be confident that God will one day in his time judge righteously, whether in this life or the next. Because God is light, we are called to holiness. John's going to expound on that in just a moment, but his holiness demands our holiness. But the good news is that he enables within us what he commands from us. By the power of his Spirit, we grow in holiness as we walk in the light. Because God is light, we can approach him in confidence through Christ. If God were not light, we could never draw near to him. But in Christ, we are made clean, and in his light becomes life to us. His holiness no longer condemns us, but invites us into fellowship. Because God is light, we can trust him in our darkest moments. Because he is light, there is no deceit, malice, or evil intent in him. Even in suffering, we can trust that he is working all things for good. And no shadow of evil will ever touch his character. But in the immediate context of what John is writing here, God being light means that if we are going to have fellowship with him, we must reflect his character. Now remember, go back to last Sunday. One of John's primary reasons for writing this letter is that his readers will know that they have eternal life. He wants them to live with the assurance of salvation. And again, I told you last week that John employs certain tests throughout this letter to help us examine whether or not we know God. And he gives us doctrinal tests and moral tests and relational tests. Well, here in this passage of Scripture, we have our first moral test. What do our lives say about our relationship with God? Look at verses 6 through 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now in this passage, John gives three "if we say" statements. He exposes false claims of faith. And this first statement warns against claiming fellowship with God while living in darkness. And what does John say here? And knowing God is a call to holiness. You can't claim to be in fellowship with God, says John. You can't claim to know him if your life is marked, if your life is characterized by unholiness. You see, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And to truly know God goes beyond a mere intellectual awareness. If we claim to know God, our lives should reflect that reality. And notice John uses the word lie here in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie. Now the Greek word for lie here is pseudomai, which we get our English word pseudonym. And a pseudonym, as you know, is a false name. So John says, if you claim to know God, but your life is marked by ungodliness, you are a liar, you are a fake, you are a hypocrite, you don't know him. Yes, you may tell others that you know him, you might profess to others that you are a Christian, but you are putting on, you are taking on a fake name. Knowing God rightly results in a life that makes war with sin, not peace with sin. Let me say that again, because that is so good for us to understand. Knowing God rightly results in a life that makes war with sin, not peace with sin. Knowing God is more than just correct theology. That knowing God transforms our lives. If we truly know him, we will walk in the light. What good is it to have knowledge if you don't apply it? But if we claim to know him, says John, while we live in this sin, this unconfessed, unrepentant, habitual sin, John doesn't soften his words here. He pulls no punches. He says, we are liars. Now, don't misunderstand what John is saying here. John is not advocating that the Christian life is about perfection. But it is about direction, walking in holiness, because we know the one who is light. Does your life reflect what you claim to believe about God? If someone examined your life, would they see that you truly know God? Or is it only applicable to you on Sunday morning? Are you walking in the light, or are you making peace with darkness? If we wish to have a relationship with God, we must know him and know him rightly. Second, John shows us that we must admit sin. Well, we see this in verses 8 through 10. Look with me there. If we say we have no sin, John says, we don't just lie to others. No, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, not only are we liars, not only are we deceiving ourselves, no, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, if we wish to have a fellowship with God, if we wish to have a real relationship with God, we must know him rightly. Second, we must admit our sin. We must admit that we're sinners. We're all sinners. And this truth is stated unapologetically throughout the scriptures. Now, Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Despite what the world wants us to believe, we're not basically good. John says, if we say, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is self-deception at its worst. Now, the present tense in the original language suggests an ongoing condition, meaning those who claim to be sinless are blind to their sin nature. Now, they're all set. They have no need for Jesus. They have no need for the gospel. I'm good. But John is forthright here, isn't he? In claiming that everyone is a sinner. There were some in John's day who advocated that they were sinless. There was sin in the body. They would say, yeah, but in our spirits, there's no sin there. And that's who we truly are. Others in John's day believed it didn't matter what they did with their lives. I'm forgiven in Christ. I can do whatever I want to. sin no longer matters. They were like the people that Paul wrote to in Romans 6 when he said, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He goes on to say there, how can we continue in sin? Oh, we've been crucified with Christ, Paul writes in Galatians 2. Friend, I tell you this morning lovingly, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But sadly today, many Christians live as if their sin isn't serious. They minimize it, they excuse it, or they redefine it. Call it a mistake or a bad habit. Sin is cosmic treason against the holy and righteous God. Others, again, will downplay it. Say, we're basically good people. But if we deny sin, we deny our need for a Savior. And this is, isn't it, the core of our secular self-sufficiency? But if sin is real, and sin is real, then ignoring it or minimizing it won't make it go away. And our minimizing or redefining or justifying or rationalizing or however we want to think about it will not stand up to the sovereign scrutinizing of the righteous God when we stand before Him and give an account. John says in verse 10 something similar. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That a claim that we have not sinned is to contradict God's word, because God's word clearly teaches that humanity is sinful. I've heard Christians joke about this, claiming that they're not sinful people. Friend, that's not even a funny joke. It's not funny to make God a liar. It's blasphemous. The gospel message isn't about making bad people good. It's about bringing dead people to life in Christ. Are we guilty of denying our sin? Now, we might think that that's a foolish question, but if we're not on guard, we can deny our sin very subtly. When we sin, do we blame others for our struggle? Is it because of them or your circumstances that you did what you did? Do you find yourself justifying sinful behavior, rationalizing it? Do you take a pragmatic approach to it? Do you downplay your sin? Do you overlook or downplay your pride or your bitterness or your jealousy or your gossip or your slander? Are there areas in your life that you've been justifying instead of confessing? What's John's point? Admit your sin. If you claim to be sinless, you're a liar. If you deny your sin, you make Him a liar, and His truth, His word, is not in you. That means you're not walking according to God's truth. You're walking according to Satan's lies. If you don't believe you're a sinner, you'll never believe you need a Savior. But what is your attitude towards sin say about your understanding of God's holiness? Are there some sins that are more reasonable for you to commit than others? When was the last time that you were broken over your sin? When was the last time that we wept over our sin? If you don't believe you're a sinner, you'll never taste the sweetness of God's grace. If you minimize your sin, you'll never know the joy of walking in God's mercy and forgiveness. And this is what I love about John. He doesn't rebuke us and leave us in that state. No, he points us to a way out. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sin, says John, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you a sinner? Have you sinned? The answer should be yes. That's the bad news. Because the wages of sin is death. But the good news of the gospel is that there is forgiveness for you in Christ. Now, how can that be? Right? If we got to start with God, as John shows us. And John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. How can God pardon sin and still be just and righteous? That leads us to our final point. We must trust the gospel. Look with me to chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, says John. He's writing from a fatherly heart to them. He's wanting to instruct them. I'm writing so that you don't sin. Don't go down this path. But if anyone does sin, and again, we're sinners, so it's going to happen. John wants to encourage his readers. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, says John, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, how can God forgive sin and remain just and righteous? That's a question, isn't it? God is light in him. There is no darkness at all. Because if a judge lets a criminal go without punishment, we would say that's unjust, right? So how can God remain just and forgive sin? If sin deserves a punishment, and that punishment is death, how can God just let us go? This is where Jesus Christ enters the redemptive story. Because it's true that God does not ignore sin. It is true that he must punish it. God doesn't lower his standard of holiness. But instead of making us pay, he sends the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take our place. Church, this is great news. If you think verse 9 is great, look at the first few verses of chapter 2. John says Jesus is our advocate. Well, what does advocate mean? In the original language, that word is parakletos. And I know as I say that, those in my Sunday school know exactly where I'm going with this. Because that word symbolizes a helper, someone who comes alongside of us to aid us. And this word is most often used of the Holy Spirit in John's gospel. But if you think about that prefix, and I know I've used this before, but it's just too good not to use it again. If you think about that prefix, para, you think of parachute or paramedic or paralegal. All of these come to our aid in moments of need, right? That's what John says about Jesus. He is our advocate. He is our helper. How can this be? How is Jesus Christ our advocate? Well, notice what John says about him. How does he describe Jesus in character and essence? He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. What does that say? The righteous. Calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. God demands perfection. And we can't be perfect, right? We've already established that. We're all sinners, so we've already fallen from that state. And we'll never be able to obtain perfection. We've all fallen short. So if God's standard is perfection, how can we have peace with God? How can we have a relationship with God as sinners? Because as the good news states, as John writes here in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate, the righteous one, Jesus, the Christ, who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived the perfect life. He was our representative. As Adam was the covenant head in the garden and failed God, thus bringing all of his posterity into sin, Jesus Christ is our covenant head, representing us before the Father. And if God made us stand before him in our own strength and in our own righteousness, none could stand his judgment. But praise be to God that we don't stand before him and plead our case based on our own merit. No, our firm standing before God is based on the righteousness of Christ in our place. And Jesus, at this moment, stands, as the writer of Hebrews says, in intercession for his people. He always lives to make intercession for his people. But this doesn't get talked about enough, the session of Christ, which a lot of that means his intercession for us. It means that when we sin, we don't have to fear God's wrath or his judgment because Christ, the righteous, stands in our place. And when we sin, and we all sin, and we will continue to sin, but when we sin, God the Father doesn't look at us as wretched sinners deserving the full measure of his wrath. No, he sees the perfect substitutionary atonement of his sin, or of his son, excuse me, which he paid for us. And this is what Paul writes, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Church, that is great news. He is our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We trust in him. But John also says that he is our propitiation. Well, what does that mean? Propitiation is a big word that means satisfaction or appeasement. That by his life and by his death, Christ appeased, Christ satisfied God's wrath toward our sin. That he paid the penalty for our sins. He bore our punishment upon the cross. He did for us what we would never want to do, pay for sin. And this is the heart of the gospel's message. So what does this mean for us practically? It means that we must trust in Christ's work and not our own for fellowship with God. But we cannot earn God's forgiveness. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot earn God's love. We cannot earn God's mercy. We cannot earn God's favor. We can't. But Christ did it for us. And nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, as the old hymn goes. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins, as we sung earlier. This means not only that we must trust in Christ's work and not our work, but it also means that we must rest in the forgiveness given to us through him. Now, we know that Jesus is our advocate. We know that we are forgiven in him, but we struggle to live as sons and daughters. And we're really good at being servants. We think we have to earn our place, prove our worth, and work hard to keep God's approval. But what does an advocate do? He defends you. He stands before the Father saying, "This one belongs to me. I have paid for them in full." Are you resting and who you are in Christ when you sin? Do you try to work off your guilt? Do you try to work off your shame? Or do you rest? Do you rest in your advocate? Do you rest in the propitiation made for you? Have you come to the place where you recognize that God doesn't just tolerate you, but he welcomes you into his family through the person and work of the Son, Jesus Christ? How liberating and joyful that is when we grasp an understanding of the gospel. And as we've seen, fellowship with God is not something we define. It's something God has revealed. And true fellowship with him requires us to know him. And that knowledge has implication for our lives. We are to walk in the light because he is the light. We must admit our sin. We need to stop deceiving ourselves and confess our need for grace. We must trust Christ. We must rest in him, our advocate, and the one who fully satisfied God's justice. But here's the question. Are you walking in the light? Are you truly seeking to know God? Or have you settled for a version of him that suits your preferences? Are you regularly admitting sin and confessing it? Or have you convinced yourself that your sin isn't that serious? Now, there's a reason John says we must confess our sin because we are fully secure in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. But our sin disrupts our communion with God. Like when there's disagreements in our horizontal relationships and issues or strife, or when people hurt us, it fractures our relationships, and the same happens with God. So John says we need to confess that. We need to admit our faults and ask for forgiveness. And he says we don't have to worry. When we do, God will forgive you. And he will open his arms and welcome you because of what Christ has done for us. Are you trusting Christ? Or are you still trusting in your own goodness, your own background, or your own spiritual knowledge? And perhaps you're in here this morning and you have fellowship with God. Well, who in your life doesn't? Now, the world believes there's many ways to God, but we have been entrusted with the truth. Jesus is not one way up the mountain. He is the only way, John 14:6. That means people in your life, your family, your friends, your neighbors need to hear the gospel. So as we close today, let me challenge you. Examine yourself. Are you walking in the light or making peace with darkness? Trust Christ. A fellowship with God is not just a one-time decision, but it's an ongoing relationship of faith and confession and grace. Third, I believe this text implies that we need to share the gospel. Don't assume people will find their own way. Go to them. Speak the truth in love. He is our propitiation, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I don't have time to get into it this morning to really expound on that phrase, the whole world. But others need to hear. This week, who will you share the gospel with? Who needs to hear that there is forgiveness, light, and life in Christ? Let's walk in the light and call others to do the same. Trust the gospel. Let's take it to the world. Let's pray together.